turn to 1 Timothy again. We just finished up a study with Brother Jack, a good study of 1 Timothy. But I mentioned that we were going to get into something else, and we're going to look at a phrase that Paul uses on a couple of occasions in this book of the Bible, and that's the phrase of sound doctrine. And so that's what we're going to do here for a little while in Sunday school. Thank you, Nathan. We're going to deal with the study of sound doctrine. And you'll notice down there in verse 5, the Apostle Paul told Timothy and us as well, since it's recorded in our Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Now, what that's saying, and most of you recognize this, it's speaking about the goal of God's commandment being to produce the love of God. That's what charity is. It's the love of God, the love of Christ. We're told in the New Testament that the love of Christ constrains us. It holds us together. It also holds us to task. It helps us to stay on course. And it is the bond of perfectness. And this comes from a pure heart. Charity comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from faith unfeigned. That means it's real, sincere. Sincerity is what God's looking for. And you can find some place in the Bible where obviously love is feigned, meaning it's not real. You got a lot of talk about love today, but little of it. Amen. And you hear a lot of folks in the political arena talking about love, and they're the most hateful people on the planet. And you got the same thing in the world of religion as well. And love can be feigned, and faith can be feigned. And that's your charismatic movement. And hope can be feigned. And what the Lord's looking for is He's looking for something real. He's looking for something that's pure, something that's sincere. So He wants to produce this in our life. And then He says this, "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." People have swerved. They've swerved from the commandment. They've swerved from the end of the commandment. They've swerved from charity. They're swerving from the truth of God's authority, and now they're given to a bunch of vain jangling. That's just a bunch of unprofitable yakking. And here's some of the earmarks or character traits of these types who swerve from the goal of the commandment or swerve from the love of God. He says they are desiring to be teachers of the law. So this is somebody trying to get you under the law. And when, if that didn't raise a flag before, it ought to now. You just read in your Bible, this is some of the character traits of those that swerved from the love of God. And he says there, he's talking about their desire to be teachers of the law. So there's a lack of the love of Christ, and yet there's this religious zeal. So the love of God's not there, but there's this excitement about religion. And so they want to get to the law of God, which condemns, and they're guided by a desire that condemns people. And here's the problem. It says, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they want to put everyone under the condemnation of the law. They don't have any idea what it would mean if they were right. And what it would mean if we were under the law, it'd mean we're all condemned. It would also mean they were condemned. But they don't see it that way. And so he says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." So this is the law in relation to us. It can be used. It's a guideline, a landmark to show us what's right and what's wrong. But you can't bring people into or under the covenant of the law. The reason is because a covenant is the agreement of two people that come together and are two parties. And in the sense of the law covenant that was made, that was a covenant that God made with the people of Israel, and they, in their own will, chose to enter into that covenant with God in Exodus chapter 20. And that's how they came to be under the law of God. God didn't just give His law, He presented His law, and they chose to enter into that agreement with God. And that was the covenant of the law of God, and He made that covenant with the people of Israel alone. And this is where your groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, even some Seventh-day Baptists they're called, this is where they fail. This is where the Armstrongs, the Worldwide Church of God of Prophecy, and all the quote-unquote Jewish believers, you know, they were Gentile yesterday, and suddenly they adopt all the Jewish traditions. This is where they fail, as they try to bring people back under the law. But you can't force people into this covenant that God never entered into with them. And that's what they're forgetting. They also forget why God gave the law. And remember that the law, all of it, hangs on the love of the Lord with everything you've got. You're to love the Lord. And then to love your neighbor as yourself, that's charity. And these that desire to be teachers of the law aren't coming from an angle of loving God, and they're certainly not coming from an angle of loving their neighbor. Instead, they're trying to be teachers of the law. They're trying to be an authority of something that will condemn others, and so they embrace the law like it was some sort of badge of honor to them. And he says here, Paul adds, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, notice, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now Paul, there in that context, of all that is contrary to sound doctrine, he mentions the ungodly, sinners, murderers, fathers and mothers, whoremongers, liars. He mentions those that are defiled with mankind. And it's just a list detailing some characters guilty of some very bad things. And at the very least, we're to realize by the context here then, the importance of sound doctrine as it relates to behavior. Paul mentions all these sinful characters, and then he just summarizes the list by saying, quote, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So here's what you have in the passage. You've got sound doctrine over here on one side, and then you've got everything that is contrary to sound doctrine on the other side, and all that is contrary to sound doctrine in the passage is things that you would not want to be associated with as a believer. And so what we're doing this morning, we're just taking sides. Are we going to embrace sound doctrine, or are we going to be on the other side with those that are contrary to sound doctrine? So there we can see, obviously, believers are to embrace the idea of being doctrinally sound. Now, we don't want to be on the other side. Now, look up there in these verses, verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And I'm just taking a run here this morning. Brother Jack covered all this when we were here, but I'm just getting a run to where we're going. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now this is Paul, and he's instructing Timothy to instruct these others that are there among him at Ephesus, that they teach no other doctrine. So some were obviously prone to do this. They want to take down their own path and establish their own teaching, which, of course, is what a doctrine is. And Paul said, don't let them do it. Make sure everybody stays on the same page when it comes to sound doctrine. And, of course, when you have that kind of oversight there that Paul is advocating, there's constraint. And as some people define it, there's not as much liberty. But because people in certain ones' potential to just take off on a tangent and get people all confused, it has to be done that way. Look over at 2 Timothy and get chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Liberty is not defined in Scripture as foolishness and craziness and things getting out of hand. things being out of order. A lot of times people say, well, there's got to be liberty, and that's their code word for acting up, amen, and getting to take over. And here, as we look at these passages, we talk about you want to be doctrinally sound and you want to emphasize sound doctrine. I know some of you are thinking, duh, but again, this is not a new arrangement. You've had those who purposely, for a good while now, avoid doctrine altogether. Their position is just whatever anyone believes. That's the way it should be, and that's the way they see it, and they just handle things like that. And that's not going to work. People want to treat everything like it's relative, and the line moves with every individual. But when it comes to divine truth, that line don't move for anyone. It is what it is. Amen. And we don't conform the truth to what we want. We got to conform to the truth, because that line doesn't move. Now, things are the way they are. God's word is divine truth. It's fixed. It doesn't change. It doesn't bend. It does not mutate. It is what it is. There's none of this, well, that's the way you see it, I just see it a different way. That's the nice Christian way people handle things down south, especially. But here's what happens whenever your doctrinal structure for a spiritual fellowship just shifts to whoever sees things a certain way. The aggressor will take advantage and get the floor and keep the floor. And that's going to happen. By that I mean the one who's, you're going to have somebody in that fellowship who's more vocal than others. You're going to have somebody who wants a little more of the spotlight than others. You're going to have somebody that's looking for the microphone, and that person will assuredly fill the vacuum with what they think they know. And they'll try to convince everybody else. And so what that person thinks they know, or at least what it'll appear to be, is what that fellowship of people accepts. It's what they believe. Because that person that is so visual and vocal and forward. And in some cases, what you find out in fellowships like that is people just don't know. And in most cases, I'm afraid, they just don't care. They just have an idea of going to church and sitting there for a certain amount of time and then going home, and they're not interested in learning anything. They just want to go to church. It's just kind of like reporting for duty. And when you have these undenominational churches there, you might think, well, that seems pretty decent. They don't want to advocate any denomination against the other, and they're against division. No matter how noble it might appear, it always ends up most of the time being charismatic in its doctrine. And you just check it out. Just see if I'm telling you the truth. Most undenominational churches, by far and away, are charismatic in their doctrine. And the reason is because it's just, we don't emphasize doctrine, and just whatever anyone thinks, that's fine. We just conform to what anyone thinks. And the charismatic personality is one that wants the floor. Now, you know somebody out there, you probably work with some charismatics. They're saved. They got a clean, straight salvation testimony. Not saying anything about that. But when it comes to doctrine, they can get out there. And they've had dreams and they've had feelings and the Lord gave them visions. And if you'll notice, it's hard to have a conversation with these people whenever the subject of the Bible or Jesus comes up, because they just suck the air right out of the room. You can't get a word in edgewise. They're very aggressive on this. They want the floor. They'll keep the floor. And they won't give up the mic. And so the charismatic mindset is somebody who take over in these situations where nobody wants to. And if that type of person there is forward, and they're with a bunch of folks that aren't forward there, then that they're going to dominate everyone else. And people who are passive, they end up being pushed around or are bullied by that type of a dreamer who sees things a certain way. Now, Paul said, watch out for this. He's telling Timothy, don't let that happen. This thing shouldn't be mutating and just, without form and void. Doctrine provides structure for a fellowship, and it gives you purpose. Now look here at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now there's no doubt about it. Everyone's going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be the judgment seat of Christ, whether it be the judgment of the nations at the second coming, whether it be the white throne judgment after Satan has been bound and you're heading into eternity. But we're all going to face Jesus Christ. And he says, with that being the basis of this statement of truth, he says to the preacher here, preach the word. Preach the word. That's his objective. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now understand that this morning. The preacher's held to that. That means that's production for the preacher, right? In other words, you know, you work the factory and they tell you this is what we got to have to be producing. This is the mark we got to reach. And for the preacher, that's reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and doing all that in the context of long-suffering and doctrine. So whatever else the preacher does, however else he gets it done there, that's the standard he's held to right there. That's what God expects from him right there. Now, whatever kind of personality the preacher has and how good he is at one thing versus another, none of that figures in. As a preacher, this is what God said he's supposed to do right here. Men want to add and they want to put their preferences in on all this. And the fact is that God says, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and all that's framed that it's to be done in long-suffering and doctrine. Now, long-suffering means he's to be painfully patient, and he's to be sound in the truth. Now, Paul says here, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now notice here, the subject of sound doctrine, notice how it is the equivalent in the passage to, quote, the truth. Right? I mean, that's what we're reading. They won't endure sound doctrine, therefore they turn their ears from the truth. And on the other side of sound doctrine, this time, is fables. Right? Okay, so in these two passages, the preacher is charged, make sure you don't forsake sound doctrine. And that's equivalent of the truth. And so this is what sound doctrine is. You say, what is sound doctrine? What do we mean by that? It's the principal teachings of the truth. And we'll establish that as we go along here. And that's what the phrase means. Now, plainly, the opposite of sound doctrine in these passages is falsehood, even called fables. Fables is something that is made up by men. And all that's alluring to men who lose their tolerance for sound doctrine. They begin to be allured by these things men are making up. So in Sunday school, what we're doing today is just introductory, all right? We're just getting introduced in this subject. And as we go along there, we're going to consider, not exhaustively, but try to be adequate about it, different truths which make up what's called the faith. A structured body of truth that we call sound doctrine. And what that does is that provides structure, and it defines the fellowship that we have here. We're not without form. We're not without void. We know what we believe, and we know why. And we can prove it. Book, chapter, and verse. It's not a dream I had last night. It's not a dream you had. It's not after services somebody took over the floor and kept it for an hour and told us what they think we ought to be doing. We're going to go by the book. Now, the doctrine, the sound doctrine involves the doctrine of God. What do you believe about God? The doctrine of Christ. There's the doctrine of salvation and security and other things, other truths, such as the doctrine of godliness, the doctrine of separation. You have truths such as heaven and hell, the second coming of Christ. You see, all that a person believes about those subjects is going to affect how they live and how they behave. It's going to affect how they treat others. Amen? All that comes into effect there. Everything, belief determines behavior. And that's important. And that's why everything that is, quote, as we've seen, contrary to sound doctrine, produces sinful characters or sinful characteristics because they would not endure sound doctrine. And instead, they went after falsehoods that led them to a sinful way of living. Look back at 1 Timothy again in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And these are the times we're living in, are when men will not endure sound doctrine. And instead, they're looking for something new. They're looking for something that's appealing to them, something that's complimentary of them. You often hear people say, when I go to church, I want to feel good about myself. You know, and you know, and I hate that, you know, because that's not one of the gifts the Lord has given me. I can't get up here and say, boy, how proud the Lord is of all you guys. Amen. And that's not why we came. You know, all the stuff that people are now associating with going and having church, it's a new idea. You understand? This is foreign concepts people have about having church. It's foreign to what your grandparents thought about church. And things are changing. And not for the better here. Amen. And as we read here, or as we read, people are going to these false teachers. It says, quote, after their own lust. That's what's driving everything. Their own lust. That's what do I want? That determines, you know, what they're going to believe in the long run. What do I want? There's a preacher out there that's going to tell you everything you want. He's going to tell you how to get everything you want, everything you desire, and that's lust. That's following your lust. These lusts leads them to what kind of preacher they're going to listen to, what kind of teaching they're going to have. And with all this appealing to the lust of men, cultivating greed, stroking men's pride, all that would be bad enough. But this activity here, notice it's also described, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, the faith that he mentions here is the truth that men are turning away from in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's the sound doctrine that men in these last days will not endure. So they turn away and they depart from it, having itching ears. They go to these false teachers, and it doesn't just say fables this time. It goes on to label these things a bit worse. It calls them the doctrines of devils. And that the persuading influence, as men are going towards their lust, the persuading influence behind these doctrines are seducing spirits. So this is a pull going on behind bad teaching that you can't even see happening. You don't even realize it's taking place. And leading people away from the faith, they lead them away from living by faith. All right? Because your faith, what you believe, determines how you behave. And if you're not sound in the faith, truly sound in the faith, you're not going to live by faith. And look over there at chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a passage most of you are familiar with because, you know, it kind of defines the direction of a fellowship like this one. If you understand what we think about these last days and the direction things are going, you'll understand a lot of what we're doing. We don't think that there's a big revival fixing to happen. We understand that right now, you know, all the churches do this, all the churches do that. That's not a sign that we ought to. You understand this is a time of apostasy. It is a time where men are departing from the faith, and we want to stick by the book. And here's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm convinced it's not just describing the conditions of society in the last days. Matter of fact, these conditions that we read about here, they could be said to describe society in every age and in every time, not just the last days. I believe it's describing the condition of the body of Christ, or much of what we call Christianity, at least those who have departed from the faith, those who are saved, and yet they are turning their ears from the truth. And they're heaping to themselves these false teachers to relieve those itching ears and preach messages that appeal to their greed and their lust. And I believe this is the result of that. He says in verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Now, folks, you say, well, that's just talking about the world. The world doesn't have a form of godliness. And as far as things go, this is a group here that loves God. It's just they love their pleasures more. He says they love pleasures more than they're lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And he tells us to get away from them. Now he says, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it would help if they knew where the truth was. But you got a great majority in the body of Christ that don't even know where to find the truth today. They're looking for some mythological Greek original that does not exist. And that's what they think is the words of God, and they don't have them. And they'll tell you they don't have them. They've got reliable translations. And they can tell you right where the mistakes are in your Bible, and you say, all right, we'll fix them so we can have a perfect Bible. That's not what they're interested in. They're going to keep working on it and working on it and working on it and sell you another Bible next year. And that's the name of the game. They're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Johns and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Then he goes on to say, look at verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Now, notice Paul's manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. It's all connected to what he calls my doctrine. And he continues to say, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And you can certainly bet his doctrine, which was the faith, played a big part in him being able to endure all that. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now notice these are evil. And it's growing worse because they're deceived and they're deceiving others. So we got a right to our own opinions, obviously, but our opinions does not change the truth. and whereas you got a right to your opinion, you don't want to hang on to your opinion if it's wrong. And so there's a final authority, and it's not your opinion, and it's not my opinion. It's what does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God say? And so we got to be right on what we believe. Now get that first, because we're drilling. Amen. We're drilling right now. If your approach to Christianity is, I think we're the closest to right, or who knows who's right? If that's your approach to Christianity, then we're all just playing a guessing game. What are you doing here? Really? If you don't think that anyone has the truth, if you think the truth can't be read and held in your hand, that it's subjective to whatever someone feels, then why fool with it? If you don't know and we don't know, then who knows? Let's go fishing. Amen? But here's the thing. The truth doesn't change, and it's established and it's fixed. And we are accountable for the truth and to the truth. And we have to be right on what we believe. We have to be. That's a must. So this, we don't know who's right, that's not going to work. Again, you have a right to your opinion. But what we're discussing is not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of divine, absolute truth. And whether we believe it or not, and truth stands. And the Bible says you can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. And all our opinions can't change the truth if we put them together. But it affects us, so we got to get it right. Verse 14, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, you note, he has access to the holy scriptures. He says all scriptures given by inspiration of God, these the holy scriptures that are given by inspiration, Timothy has access to them. You say, well, what? So what? That'll figure in later. Amen. What you need to know is that Timothy has the scriptures. He's had them since he was a child. These are the scriptures that are inspired of God. And he says, and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now notice the primary principal reason for God giving us the Holy Scriptures is doctrine. That's what he says there in verse 16. So we don't have to guess. Well, God gave you a Bible so you can be doctrinally straight. And this is all to be understood in order. As I pointed out before, we got our doctrine right. That sets us up to be able to be reproved. That's the lights coming on. When you get your doctrine right, you'll get some light from the Word. And once you receive light from the Word, now you can be corrected. And once you've been corrected, now you can be instructed in righteousness. But there's a process to this. First, you got to get your doctrine right. And then when the lights come on, amen, now you can be corrected, like I said. If you just tell me how to do it. Just give me instructions. If that's the case, you're not interested in seeing where you're at, if you're in the right place, if, you know, those kind of things, then you can't be corrected. If you can't be corrected, you can't be instructed. And you got to humble yourself. There's a process involved with this, and it starts with doctrine. Now go ahead and get Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he gives us the first time the word doctrine shows up in the Bible is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here's what he says there. He says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." All right, now this is that's Moses talking about the Lord, and he uses that word doctrine there. And certainly Moses believed some things. And those things that he believed caused his life to take a certain direction and held him to a certain course. And that's the first time he uses the word doctrine there in Deuteronomy chapter 32. What he believed about God was he's a rock. He doesn't change. He believed that he's great, that all his ways are perfect in judgment. He's a God of truth without iniquity. That's what he believed about God. All right? That was his doctrine, the doctrine of God. All right, now the second time the word doctrine shows up is in Job chapter 11. It's when the third buddy Job has decides to pop in. Job's going on about what he believes is going on and the things he's did for God and the way he served the Lord and how these things are happening. He ends up having to defend himself against those that are making accusations against him. And Zophar pops in and he says, "Thou hast said my doctrine is pure and I am clean. I am clean in thine eyes." And without going into everything that was going on right there, Zophar basically, you know, his point is, this isn't possible, Job. Look at what's happening to you. And God wouldn't treat you this way if you were right. And, of course, Zophar, he's given general truths, but it doesn't apply to Job. And the fact is, he's way off there, but he's connecting Job's life to his doctrine. All right? Now, Christ personified in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, says, "I'll give you good doctrine." Here, I give you good doctrine. And again, this just introductory today, here's what we're doing. Instead of just dealing with individual doctrines, we're dealing with the doctrine of doctrine. Amen. What is our doctrine when it comes to doctrine? And what we believe is we better be sound in doctrine. We better embrace sound doctrine. You'll get way off of course if you don't embrace sound doctrine. It's absolutely needful. Those that will not endure sound doctrine and won't associate themselves with sound doctrine, they depart from it only to turn their ears to fables, which is the doctrine of devils. And they have this persuading power behind what they teach and seducing spirits, and it's a draw towards those that have itching ears who are going out after their own lust. Now, following their own lust, that leads to having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Deny the power of what? The power of godliness. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They're denying the power of godliness. And what happens, because they're following their own lust, it leads to them loving pleasures more than they love God. They follow their own lust. They swerve from charity, which is the love of God. In fact, they become lovers of their own selves, covetous. They're proud. I mean, everything you can imagine. Everything you can imagine. Anything, he said, that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's the body of Christ today, a lot of it. Amen. Just anything under the sun. And you know, another confusion that's been created by that is, well, they're probably not really saved. Well, maybe some of them aren't. But not all of them are lost. You know, you got some folks out there that are doing everything that unsaved people are doing, and they're saved. You know what their problem is? Contrary to sound doctrine. They're living contrary to sound doctrine. Heady, high-mindedness, traitors, despisers of those that are good. I mean, you name it. What's happened to Christianity in these last days? That's it right there. What we're talking about, amen, we know this is what's taking place. Now, Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus, look down there in verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now those elders, they're overseers. These are pastors. And he says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre," which is money, "but a lover of hospitality," meaning he's very welcoming, and hospitable is like a hospital. That's where we get the word there. He cares for those that need caring for. "A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." Now he says, verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." All right, so that's a big chore for the preacher today. He's supposed to be able to present what he believes, and he's supposed to be able to try to convince those that don't believe it that they need to get on board. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And this whole notion of preachers and pastors avoiding doctrine, because doctrine divides, all that's foreign to the New Testament. You don't find anybody in the Bible taking that approach to the subject of doctrine. It's an unscriptural approach. It's unspiritual. All right? And having our doctrine right about doctrine, we got to understand preachers are supposed to focus on it. They're supposed to camp beside it, labor on it. And even when people are getting worn out with it, he's supposed to dig in and double down. You don't give it up just because people don't want to hear it. You just dig in, amen. Now, here's Jesus, and he's given the Jewish people listening to him the constitution of the kingdom of heaven there on the mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And he's the king. He's laying down the way he expects the subjects to live as far as the kingdom goes. And it says in verse 28, as he gets through, Matthew 7, 28, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know, some people's reaction to that is, you know, "Oh, you think you're right. You think you're the only one right." That's some people's reaction. These people were wowed. They were like, "This guy thinks he's right. He knows what he's talking about." Look over at chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16. "What stood out about the Lord as they listened to him was his doctrine." That's what you just read. "And what he was teaching wasn't guesswork. People could tell he wasn't giving them his opinion. And he taught them as one having authority." He wasn't guessing. Didn't sound like he was guessing. "And the scribes that they'd heard were wishy-washy." They were giving opinions. They were like, "Well, it could be this way and it could be that way." And nothing was nailed down there. And Jesus showed up and says, "This is the way it is right here." And everybody's like, "Wow. Listen to the authority." And they were astonished at his doctrine and the authority behind which he taught them. Look at verse 5 here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. It says, "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we've taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye brought no bread. Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not
unto you, not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So here Christ, he has his doctrine, which he presented with authority, much different from the others that were teaching at that time. And he's warning them about the doctrine of the Pharisees. And it says, he likens it to leaven. It says, beware of their leaven. And of course, the Bible principle for that is a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Meaning it doesn't take a little, but a little falsehood to eventually corrupt the whole product. All right, look at chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, real quick. And here's my point. If you're wondering what we're doing, I'm showing you Christ did not avoid doctrine. He not only presented his doctrine, he pointed out where the others were wrong and gave you warning. He made a big deal out of doctrine, his doctrine. He made a big deal out of those that were preaching false doctrine as well. And he taught doctrine with authority, and he says it this way, you live by what I'm telling you and your house will stand. If you don't, your house will fall. That's what he said. And no ifs, ands, buts about it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Verily means truth. Here's the truth right here. This isn't guesswork. This isn't opinion. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. All the prophets says, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee. He came preaching with authority. And he got everybody's attention because he wasn't guessing. Verse 23 here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, what's he doing? He's convincing gainsayers. He's showing light to people that are in the dark. He's giving them certain truth, something they can live by, something they can build on. And that was the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ when it came to doctrine. And that's the approach of all the apostles as well. Go to Isaiah chapter 28, and I'm through. Isaiah chapter 28. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 7. He said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. He is representing God's truth. And he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That's John 7, 16 and John 7, 17. Here's what Jesus said. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So Jesus, again, giving an implied warning about those that are not doctrinally sound. And here's a more of a direct warning from Paul the Apostle. He says in Romans 16, 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ with their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So you got to watch out for those that aren't doctrinally sound. They'll deceive you. That's what Paul warned. He told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now he says, reading, exhortation, that's preaching, and doctrine. And then he goes on to say, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. So the preacher's to be given to reading, to preaching, and to doctrine. And then he says that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, preacher. Watch yourself. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And there he's talking about the salvation of his ministry, not, you know, salvation of his soul, saving him from hell. That's through the blood of Christ alone. That's one-time justification that takes place. But being saved as far as the ministry and staying on course and staying sound in the faith, you got to continue in these things. And that's what he told him. Now here in Isaiah 28 verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So it's a process. You learn, and as you learn and you receive light from God, you're able to learn more, and you're able to gain more light from God. And when you're faithful with the light God's given you, He'll give you more light. So we're going to be studying sound doctrine here for a little while, different topics, which some of you are going to have to endure, because you already know some of these things. But as you read this morning, you better endure it. Amen. Today's just a lesson about doctrine itself. We got to have the right attitude about doctrine. It's something you got to get right, and you got to be fully persuaded that it is right, and you got to be able to convince those that are against it the other way around. Amen. You got to be able to convince the gainsayers. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord.